joy now to welcome Nathan Randall to the front. We thank you for your willingness to come and speak and open the word to us. And we just pray that the Lord would bless this time as we hear from you. So thank you.
Wonderful. Thank you. Great to be outside. Thank you for being in the front row tonight. Appreciate front row Baptists. They're a real joy and a blessing. Great to be outside. What a night. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've entitled tonight's message, God's Will for You. As you find that, let me set the scene for you. Thessalonica is an old city. Historians tell us that the population when Paul wrote was about 200,000, a little bit larger than Norwich. It was founded as the Roman army swept across the land. Caesar was the man in charge, and as his military swept across the land, he left behind destroyed cities. And he would plant in those destroyed cities politicians who were favorable to him and soldiers who were favorable to him. And so the town was founded on those who were loyal to Caesar. And he gave money and material things, and it was their job to remain loyal to Caesar. But not only that, to take care of the people of Thessalonica. Pagan worship abounded. Up to as many as a dozen pagan false gods in the city. Once a year, you may be familiar with this, every person in the Roman Empire had to have a Roman soldier stand before them, and they had to say under oath, Caesar is Lord. And if they couldn't say that, they were deemed a threat to national security, and they faced immediate consequences. Part of pagan worship was incredible sexual immorality. The Roman family at the time was built in a very hierarchical method. At the head of the family was a man. The family was based on tradition, meaning this, that what was important in the old became important in the new. The head of household held absolute authority. He was encouraged to use his power in moderation. He was encouraged to take what he had been given, the responsibility that he'd been given, and use it for the good of the whole family. And at that time, social pressure and censorship kept the head of the household in check. The main relationship of the day consisted of one who was called a patron. He was the one who had the gold. And his role was to care for people who were called clients. And a client could have more than one patron, and a client would play one patron off of another, using them to get from the patron what they needed in order to survive. And one patron would often be in conflict with another. This created strong vertical links, you can imagine. Someone who was your provider became more important to you than your next door neighbor. And so vertical relationships based on power and authority and need were created. And what happened was, it was the guy above you that was most important when the neighbor across the road from you began to suffer. It was an allegiance between the powerful and the less powerful. And they were governed also by a very unique code of conduct. Let me give you the code of conduct. And let me say this, as I give you the code of conduct, does it resonate with you? Here's their code of conduct. Seven things. Number one, trustworthiness. Number two, duty, the maintaining of relational boundaries. Number three, divine relationship preserved through ritual. Number four, discipline. Number five, dignified self-control and perseverance. Number six, virtue, to know what is good and what is evil. Number six, reputation and respect. And so their culture was built on this code of ethics. Let me ask you this. Does that code of conduct resonate with you? It's likely a code that you and I would relish. I have a code of conduct in our home, a list of things that we would appreciate those who are in our family emulating. And so they had this code of conduct, similar to what you might have in this neighborhood, similar to what you might find even in the workplace. I remind you right off the bat tonight, even the greatest code of conduct, if it is not rooted in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it is absolutely worthless in regards to the kingdom of God. And so it's that culture in which the gospel arrived. Three men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they arrive and they bring gospel truth. Think about this for a moment. The Roman mandate was to stand before a soldier and declare, Caesar is Lord. And along comes the gospel, and the call of the gospel is Romans 10, verse 9. And the declaration that they embraced as they embraced Christ was, Jesus alone is Lord. And the Roman soldier would come, and the Christian could no longer utter those words, Caesar is Lord, but they would utter instead, Jesus alone is Lord. And they would immediately place their lives in danger because of the truth of the gospel. The gospel also told them that there was a one family and it had one father. And that the ultimate provision had been made by the Father in the giving of the Son. And that there was not two masters, but one master. And you could not play off one master against the other, but there was only one master. Not only that, the gospel came along and said the vertical relationship is key, but the vertical relationship must produce a horizontal relationship with everyone that was consistent with the vertical. And so you would focus on the vertical, but it would result in a horizontal relationship that was strong. And also family members were expected to uphold a family honor code. So that's the context. I'm going to read the Word of God now, then I'm going to pray, and I want to bring the Word of God to bear on our lives tonight. So follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. That's my text. I'll read, and then I'll pray. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Let's pray before we handle the word of God. Father, thank you for your truth. As your truth is declared tonight, I pray that you would find hearts that are prepared to receive. That the words that are heard tonight would not be my words, but that the words that are heard tonight would be the Spirit of God communicating to every heart that's here. We've already thanked you for the rain, and here the rain is falling now, and we thank you again for that provision. Father, more than the rain, we need the refreshing of God in our lives by your truth. And this passage tonight reminds us that you have a call on our lives, and that you have called us to godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that your Spirit would speak now. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 and 2, there's a new biblical code. And I want you to know right off the bat that Paul is writing to believers. He's not writing to the world. He's writing to those who are already in Christ. And in verse 1, he says, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. I want you to note three things in those first two verses. First of all, that as believers, we are to receive instruction on how to please God. That's why, believer, you're here tonight, is to hear the Word of God speak to you about how you are to please Him. Number two, that wherever you are tonight, you are to excel still more. You've arrived walking with God, and Scripture says your walk is to increase. There's no such thing as taking the gas pedal or taking the foot off the gas pedal. There's no such thing as putting the brake on when it comes to your walk with God. The call of Scripture is for you to press on towards the prize. Number three, you're to know the authority behind the commandments. Paul, Timothy, Silas came. They heard the voice of man, but they were called to hear it as the voice of God speaking to them. 1 Corinthians 10:31-33 says it this way, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Three H's to remember verses 1 and 2 by. Number 1, humility. Humility. The erasing of human pride. Number 2, holiness. Pleasing God through being transformed by Him in thought, word, and deed. And lastly, honor, purpose, driven by a deepening relationship rooted in unwavering loyalty and delight. Westminster Shorter Catechism records this in its 1648 document, statement number 1. What is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify, that's the word honor, to honor God and to enjoy Him forever. And so the gospel burst on the scene. Instruction was received. And then verses 3 to 12, I want you to see three specific examples that Paul draws believers to think about and focus about in Thessalonica. It is a word for believers. It's a word for us tonight. You'll notice this as we look at the examples. The examples of old speak to today, directly to today. Look at verses 3 to 8. 3 to 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And I'm going to stop there. And I want you to know that in verses, or you'll note this as you look at verses 3 to 8, that the pronouns here are male. Ladies, that doesn't mean you get to check out tonight. Okay? Paul is writing to the leaders of the church. He's writing to the leaders of the home. And so he's speaking directly to the men. But he's speaking in the greater context to all believers. You'll also note if you look at these five verses that the word sanctification is used three times. Every time it's used, it's the noun, not the verb. And the point is this, sanctification is the end game. And what Paul's talking about are three specific examples as believers move in the direction of sanctification. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are three examples that believers could benefit from then and we benefit from tonight. Number one, in this example, and this example is sexual immorality, and verse 4 says this, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. That word is the word body. That you would know how to possess your own body. Reminder number one in that verse is this. You don't own your body. You don't own your body. In a world where sex is for the body and the body for sex, where sex is simply a physical urge that must be satisfied without thought of harm to self or others, in a world where sex is part of worship, where sex is not only permissible outside of God's design for one man and one woman in a permanent marriage, it is celebrated. In a world where believing and behaving in stark contrast to the world is considered intolerant and hateful bigotry, the Holy Spirit's instruction to every follower of Jesus is to abstain from sexual immorality. Possess your own body in sanctification and honor. Genesis 1:27 reminds us of this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. James 1:17 says it this way. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Let me ask you this tonight. When was the last time you thanked your Savior, your Creator, for your body? When was the last time you thanked Him for your body? Question number two. When was the last time you thanked your Creator for your personality? But the word possession here also reminds us tonight that you are responsible. You are responsible for your body. To a world that excuses behavior by exalting victimhood, to a world that excuses responsibility by blaming wife and a garden snake, to bad parenting and genetics, God announces that the only one you are victim to tonight is yourself. Jeremiah 17:9-10 says it this way, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Possess your own body as a reminder of stewardship and responsibility. When was the last time you asked the Spirit if you were caring for your body according to his pleasure? When was the last time you asked the Spirit if you were clothing your body according to his pleasure? Next statement in this verse says this, verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. The word transgress means to cross over the line. What's the line that you are not to cross? Matthew 5:27 and 28 says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Sexual immorality is a heart wickedness that produces a thought wickedness, that produces a look wickedness, that produces an action of wickedness. Verse 6 says that no man transgress and defraud his brother. You'll note the word brother. The word brother does not necessarily speak to a believer. The word brother is often used in the New Testament to speak to a brother. But the word here means more than a believer. It means all that we are called to love as followers of God. And so we're to possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor. In verse 6, the phrase defraud his brother, you might look at that tonight and you might think that that's speaking about homosexuality, but it's not. The word fraud, you might be familiar with the word fraud, and the word fraud has behind it this idea. Fraudulent behavior is willing behavior that receives something that you were never entitled to receive. But the word defraud here is very different. The word defraud means a willing receiving of what you were willingly given, but the willingly given is rooted in error. To defraud someone is to willingly receive what you are willingly given, but the willingly given is rooted in error. Let me use this illustration. I have this yellow card. It comes from a game that you're perhaps familiar with, Monopoly. I played it a few times in my days. Let me see if you recognize this card. It's from the community chest deck. And so finish the card if you know it. It says this: bank error in your favor. Collect $200. One of my favorite cards. But I want you to think about this. Community chess says, bank error in your favor, you win. But the gospel says, bank error in your favor, don't benefit from the error. Here's the context of the verse that Paul's talking about. When he says that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter of sexual immorality, what is he talking about? He's talking about this. The course of the day was pagan worship, and the majority of pagan worship was heavily involved in temple prostitution, where man, women, children would voluntarily give themselves in a sexual act, believing that in doing so, they were actually worshiping God. And so they saw nothing wrong in the transaction. And it's into that equation that the gospel comes, and Paul and Timothy and Silas say this: the first error that you're making is that the God that you think you are worshiping is not a God at all. The God is a demon. And therefore, the act that you're giving yourself to voluntarily is actually not an act of worship at all. It's an act of disobedience to the one true living God. And so what Paul is talking about here, very simply, is this: that we as believers are not to benefit from another individual's error, even if their behavior is willingness in error. It was a defrauding because they lacked the truth. And Paul says, you know the truth. And when you know the truth, you are not to benefit from someone's belief in a lie. The world says your error is my favor, or your failure is my gain. The gospel says your error is not mine to take advantage of, but rather I am to protect you from your own error. How do you protect another from their error? Number one, you give them the truth. So the lie that they are believing crumbles before them. Number two, you refuse to gain, even if they continue to participate in a lie. Let me speak candidly to the men tonight. Sexual immorality is readily available before you, readily laid before you. And Scripture says that you cannot participate in another individual's belief in a lie and at the same time honor God. The ladies who are here, let me say this. You may have the opportunity to receive affection from a man who's not your husband. And the Bible says that there's an affection that is due to you that should only come from your husband. And you are not to benefit from an affection that does not come from your husband. And let me say this to the young people who are here. There's coming a day when a person who expresses a relationship interest in you will move in a physical direction. And the Word of God says this, that the priority is a spiritual relationship first. And the one who preempts that with physical over the spiritual, you are not to benefit from that. And so there's a stern warning, and I want you to see the warning. Notice how the text says this behavior is solemnly warned. And Paul says that the Lord is the avenger in all these things. What's he talking about? Because he's the Lord of truth. He knows the truth. And when you take advantage of someone who is steeped in a lie, the avenger is there because you know the truth and they don't, and you're taking advantage. Look at how verse 8 finishes. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So the gospel says we're not to gain from another's error. Look at verse 9 and 10. Example number two. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, here's the key, to excel still more. Likely talking about the fact that Philippian believers were coming to Thessalonica and the Thessalonians were taking strangers into their home because of the kingdom of God. Paul says you are taught to love one another. In a world where love is rooted in personal gain, the gospel of God calls us to demonstrate his perfect love. John 3:16-17 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5:8 adds this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then in Romans 8, verse 10, we read this, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then the words of Jesus in John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The call for every believer tonight is the pursuit of a vertical relationship that is increasing in knowledge, increasing in a love for God that overflows to the horizontal. The Word of God says this: if your horizontal relationships are broken, it is a sure indication that your vertical relationship is broken. And so the gospel says, yes, priority on the vertical, priority on worship and commitment to God, but that must be demonstrated in relationships on the horizontal plane that are flourishing, flourishing. You are practicing love, you are doing well, but excel still more. Excel still more. Verse 11 and 12. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Gospel arise in Thessalonica. Benefactors are converted and are following the Lord Jesus Christ. It continues to be their duty to provide for those who are under their care. And one of the problems that they began to face was that those who are benefiting from that care began to take advantage. And they began to receive without work. I remind you tonight this gospel influence, that which every believer should desire here tonight, is the product of gospel teaching and gospel living. Gospel influence is the product of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Ortho is the word right. Orthodoxy is right teaching. Orthopraxy is right living. And gospel influence occurs when we have right teaching and right living. When there is right teaching without right living, the result is hypocrisy, leading to outsiders who mock the God of the gospel. When the pendulum shifts to the other end and we have right living without right teaching, the result is legalism, which produces a dead faith that destroys both the gospel and the person. So instruction number one in this section, lead a quiet life. Not lead a loud life, but a quiet life. Quiet is not the absence of words, but words carefully chosen and carefully spoken in the right moments of life. A quiet life is not a withdrawing from the world, but it's a living in the world while you are not being part of the world. I remind you tonight this, and I think it's so important in 2020. Don't expect holiness and righteousness out of a world that can neither be holy nor righteous. Don't expect behavior out of a world, behavior that is holy and righteous, when you're dealing with a world that is neither holy nor righteous. Don't look to create new problems, but rather deal with the problems that life will bring today with gospel teaching and gospel living. You don't have to find the problems, dear believers in Christ. The problems of this world will find you. As you commit yourself to the ways of Christ, they'll come. Don't placate and don't rely on placards. Ensure that the rights you demand are actually rights afforded you by the gospel of Christ. Number two in this section, attend to your own business. Attend to your own business. Isn't it true that when you focus on your own business, you'll quickly discover that you don't have the time to focus on someone else's business? When you focus on what it is you're supposed to be doing, you'll find less opportunity to have your eyes on what others are doing. When you focus on your pursuit of Christ in the chaos, you will find less distraction in the chaos. Don't have a standard of holiness that you preach to others before you have first lived it consistently for yourself. I think of this situation comes towards the end of Jesus' work with his disciples, and he's about to leave. He's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with his men. He's just had a glorious breakfast with them, and he draws Peter aside. Peter, the one who denied him three times, who had a very difficult fall. and he has a conversation with Peter, and he restores him. There's that threefold restoring. And Jesus begins to have a conversation with Peter, and he discloses to Peter that the ministry is going to be hard, that the ministry is going to result in Peter being bound and led where he doesn't want to go. And Jesus reveals to Peter that the end of Peter's diligent walk with Christ is actually going to be death. And something very interesting happens at the conclusion of that account. And here's what happens in John 21. Peter and Jesus are having a conversation. They're likely walking. And John, the apostle that Jesus loves, is following behind them. And Jesus finishes this conversation with Peter, and Peter turns around and he sees John, and he looks at John, and he says to Jesus, "What about him? You told me all my good news. What about him?" And Jesus responds with these interesting words that speak to us tonight. He said this, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" What does what John is going to have to go through have anything to do with you, Peter? And then his words to Peter, "You follow me. You follow me." Lastly, in these verses, work with your own hands. In a benefactor-client relationship where you have one whose duty it is to provide out of the resources for another, there can be a tendency for a client to desire to receive with they themselves not contributing. This can happen in the church as easily as it happens in the world. An attitude of entitlement will produce a dangerously distorted version of reality. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, these words, and they're important today, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." And I pause again to remind you that Paul's writing to believers. Proverbs 16:26 says this, "A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on." Are you relying on the work of your own hands before you rely on the work of another's hands? Are you a worker or a watcher? Are you a waiter or just waiting? Are you gospel diligent or a gospel delinquent? 1 Peter 4:10-11 reminds us of this, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Believer, tonight, teach as you live. Live as you teach. Completely live the gospel while you teach the whole gospel. Less social media, more social sacrifice. Less social activism, more whole gospel teaching. God's method is that you become the hands and feet of the gospel, with the gospel always on your lips. Believer, tonight, the word of God is crystal clear. God's will for you and I is our sanctification. These three examples were critical in Thessalonica. They are critical tonight. And they are clear. And the word of God says it is your obligation, your duty, to respond to the word of God in pursuit of obedience in these areas of your life. And the word of God tonight is for believers, but let me speak to unbelievers. Perhaps you're here and you're not of the family. Perhaps you're here and you're looking in from the outside, looking at this family that God the Father is building through the work of His Son. Paul writes that the will of God for a believer is their sanctification. But what God says to every unbeliever who is hearing these words tonight is that God requires your justification. And justification comes when you surrender your life in recognition of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Justification occurs when you say that Jesus is my Savior. When you say that Jesus died for my sin. When you say these critical words that Jesus is my Lord. And so if you've never done that tonight, the offer of the gospel is for you. And the gospel says that now is the opportunity for you to enter the kingdom of God. Don't delay. Because Scripture makes it plain, and this is important to remind ourselves of, the Word of God says that the wrath of God remains on those who are outside of Christ. So if you are outside of Christ tonight, you're to flee from the wrath that remains on you, and you're to flee to the Son of God who bore that wrath for you. Believer, you're called to excel still more. Every area of your life penetrated by the gospel. Every area of your life increasing in godliness as you walk in increasing knowledge of your God. Let me pray and we're going to sing. Father God, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that what Paul is addressing in Thessalonica is still with us today. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes. The three examples that we saw in Thessalonica are here tonight. We pray as those who are weak, but we pray as those who have the Spirit. We pray as those who recognize the authority of God on our lives. We pray as those who desire to do what brings you pleasure. And so we pray this. Thank you for the reminder, for the encouragement from your word. Thank you that what you have called to obey, you have also equipped us to obey. That the power of God in us as believers is greater than my sin and greater than the power of this world. We can walk in victory, and that's what you desire for us. Father, I pray this, that we would leave with a fresh sense of urgency on what godliness looks like. Lord, I pray that this week we would not benefit in any way from those who walk in error. That we would not take advantage of someone else's lack of the knowledge of truth. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to use our lips to speak of the gospel. And that we would be quick to wrap our arms around another in love. For the glory of your name and the purposes of your kingdom, we pray.